And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Machuda.
Welcome. It's good to be with you. Welcome. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. I'm Gary Machuda, your host and sensei, here on yet another excursion into defending and explaining the faith. And welcome aboard. It's great to be with you today. We have a fascinating show in store for you today. An apologist that I've admired his work over a few years. He's written several books on apologetics, and he's an outstanding debater and speaker. None other than Trent Horn is going to join us today, and he's going to talk about his new book, which is hot off the presses, literally. I mean, I think it came out today. It's called Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Impostures. And this is an amazing book. I mean, if you think about how many people have distorted views about Jesus, Trent goes through counterfeit Christ of non-religious people, like, you know, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my friend, counterfeits of atheism, counterfeits of non-Christians, counterfeits of quasi or pseudo-Christian groups, counterfeits of ideologues, you know, that Jesus is co-opted, I guess you could say, and made the champion of whatever political cause or ideological cause there is, and also the counterfeits of Protestantism. So he really gives us a full defense of how to clarify and explain and kind of, dismantle these erroneous understandings of Jesus. And I love Trent. Trent, such a clear thinker, such a clear writer, and you know, it's just it's great that we're going to have him on the show. As always, we're going to have our finding of the fallacy for today, which is the appeal to authority, and also our Meet the Early Church Fathers segment for today is the Acts of the Seventh Council of Carthage, who is presided over by Saint Cyprian. So that's going to be an interesting early church father, because we're going to kind of dive a little bit into church history and early controversies of the church. And it's time to give my shout outs to all those watching live stream of social media, Facebook, YouTube. Hello, everybody. Hi, it's great to see familiar names. Hello. Yes, thank you for the emojis. Appreciate it. it's always great to see the live stream. And by the way, there were a few people that said hi earlier. And hello. Hey, Jose, how's it going? And also, hello to you. Thank you for joining us. And as always, you are part of the problem. Not part of the problem, part of the solution here on Hands-On Apologetics. And you're part of the program. So if you'd like to chime in and give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Love to have you, especially when we bring Trent on board, because Trent is an amazing apologist who can pretty much answer anything under the sun. So give us a call, or you could always send your questions to Hands-On Apologetics, and that's super easy, folks. All you have to do is go to your internet browser, pull up your email, and type in questions@handsonapologetics.com. It's questions@handsonapologetics.com. And let us know what maybe you need help on a particular problem. Maybe you'd like to share something that's going on in your life, perhaps a loved one that you're talking about the faith, or maybe you're evangelizing and kind of hit a corner where you're not really sure where to go. We'd love to hear from you and open it up to our audience, because there's a lot of apologists out there listening to the program, a lot of defenders of the faith. And if I can't come up with some good solutions, I'm sure they can as well. So shoot us your questions at handsonapologetics.com, questions@handsonapologetics.com. All right, let's see. We did our shout-outs. We did the number. We introduced the program. So why don't we begin? Okay, so let's start with our finding the fallacy for today. And like I said, the finding the fallacy is the appeal to authority. Now, appeal to authority is a very common fallacy, and it's unfortunately it's not a sound way to argue. Basically, how it happens, how you commit this fallacy, is when a writer or a speaker uses an appeal to authority that they claim believe something or attest to something. So their authority on the subject that's appealed to try to prove that something's true. Now, there's nothing wrong with appealing to authority per se, right? If you are speaking on, say, science, it's always good to give the opinion of a scientist and things like that. However, when it comes down to arguing, presenting a proof or demonstration, appeals to authority are kind of, they could be fallacious because, after all, it's just the authority's opinion on the subject. What you need to do is deduce evidence, right? Give some evidence rather than appeal to what other people think about the evidence. See, that's really where the problem lies. So, next time you're in an argument, perhaps you're writing on your blog, or who knows, maybe writing an article for somebody. Remember, authority is good, but evidence is better. You should use authorities as evidence and not substitute somebody's authority, or excuse me, their opinion on the matter just because they happen to be in the field. Okay, hopefully I made that clear. I love live stream, don't you, folks? It's great. And by the way, I did forget. I knew I forgot something. A lot of people listen to this broadcast on podcast. Sometimes you're on your lunch hour or something like that, or you have to run into a store and you miss part of the program. You can always access not only Hands On Apologetics, but all the great programs here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio through our website, which is virginmostpowerfulradio.org. So it's www.virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Just go to the shows, our shows, and scroll down to Hands On Apologetics or under any of the other great programs produced by Virgin Most Powerful. And you can access all the programs there. So if you have to miss something, things happen, especially you have young kids. You really want to hear a program, but something comes up and you can't hear it. That's a valuable resource, folks. So go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Okay, now let's go to the Meet the Early Church Father segment. And like I said, the Early Church Father is actually an Acts of a Council, namely the Seventh Council of Carthage, which was presided over by St. Cyprian in the year AD 256. Okay, so this is a pretty early local council. The Seventh Council of Carthage, of which Cyprian was president, had about 87 bishops present. The subject of the meeting was over what was then a very hotly controverted issue over whether or not heretics who were baptized out of the church when they came into the fold, did they need to be rebaptized? Okay, in the creed, we say that we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Well, how does that apply with heretics? Well, the church's position is that they do not need to be rebaptized, that as long as there was valid form, matter, and intent, they were baptized, they received the sacrament. But the North African church was extremely conservative, and there was a lot of opinion against that, that they actually had to be rebaptized. So Pope St. Stephen demanded that the practice of the church continue and that there isn't this rebaptism of heretics. And instead of acquiescing to Pope St. Stephen's decree, even in the teeth of excommunication, nevertheless, lots of folks in North Africa stoutly refused to follow that teaching. So let's see. So emissaries were sent to Rome from the council with the council's decision. This is, again, a local council, the Second Council of Carthage. But the Pope refused to give them an audience. So, and they were wrong on the issue, by the way, we can learn later in history. So that is the Acts of the Seventh Council of Carthage. I'm just looking, do I have a time to quote something? Yeah, okay, I'll do a quick quote from the Acts. And basically, it's a catalog of different opinions given at the council. And there is a Novatus of Thamagod, I think that's how you pronounce it, who said, quote, "Although we know that all the scripture bears witness concerning saving baptism, still we must express our faith that when heretics and schismatics who appear falsely to have been baptized come to the church, they must be baptized in the everlasting fountain." And it should stop there. Actually, what he says is true. First, notice he says that all of scripture bears witness to what? The saving baptism. In other words, that baptism saves you. It's a sacrament. It's not merely just a sign that you've already been saved through faith. And then he says we must express our faith that when heretics or schismatics, now notice this qualification, who appear falsely to have been baptized, when they come to the church, they must be baptized in the everlasting fountain. So that's true too. If someone is not correctly baptized, maybe they had defective form, you know, maybe they were baptized in beer instead of water, or maybe they had, that would be defective material. Defective form would be maybe they weren't baptized with the Trinitarian formula, or maybe the person baptizing didn't have the intent to baptize. If any one of those things are true, then they weren't validly baptized, and they would have to be rebaptized, or actually baptized for the first time when they enter the church. All right. So that's our Meet the Early Church Father for today. Coming up on the other side of break, Master Apologist Trent Horn and his new book, Counterfeit Christ. Stay tuned, everybody. We'll be right back.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
We're going to talk about Jesus. You know, who is Jesus? Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And many people have different opinions. There is the non-religious who think that Jesus is a non-judgmental buddy. Atheist may see him as a mythical copycat Christ. Jewish people might see him just simply as a rabbi. Muslims as Isa. Democrats as a Democrat Jesus, Republicans as a Republican Jesus. But, you know, who is the true Jesus? Well, our guest is going to help us sort through this mess, and that is Master Apologist Trent Horn. Trent is a convert to the Catholic faith. He earned a master's degree in theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville, a master's degree in philosophy from Holy Apostles College, and he's pursuing a master's degree in bioethics at University of Mary. He's a staff apologist, and you're probably familiar with a lot of Trent's work at Catholic Answers on Catholic Answers Live. He's written dozens of great books, like Answering Atheism, Case for Catholicism, and his latest book, Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters, is published by Catholic Answers Press. Trent Horn, welcome to Hands On Apologetics.
Thank you for having me back.
Oh, the pleasure is all mine. I love this book.
I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah, how did you come up with the idea for Counterfeit Christ?
Well, I had wanted to write an apologetic on who Jesus is. I mean, the person of Jesus is what makes the Christian faith Christian. I remember that the late atheist Christopher Hitchens was once being interviewed by a very liberal Unitarian preacher, and she chastised Hitchens for not engaging so-called liberal Christianity, which doesn't believe in silly things like the virgin, quote-unquote silly things like the virgin birth, the resurrection. And Hitchens really struck back at her and said, look, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead and died for your sins, you're not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And so, I mean, here's an atheist who can see the point that
right.
Who Jesus is matters to being Christian. And so Catholics really need to have a resource for that. There's a ton of resources for that from Protestant perspectives. Many of them are actually quite good. But from a Catholic perspective, there weren't a lot that really addressed all of the different ways people get Jesus wrong. There have been some good ones for sure. Recently, Brant Petrie's book, The Case for Jesus, does a great job of defending the reliability of the gospel tradition surrounding who Jesus is. But I wanted to cover a lot of different ground that wasn't in that book and in others and have just like kind of a nice lay definitive work that handles all the misunderstandings, both religious and non-religious, and even some other Christians have of who Jesus is.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I would have named it like Jesus 360 because you really cover all the different angles from non-believers to believers to pseudo-Christians to non-Christians. I mean, I think that's the power of this book is that because we get pelted by all these different false Jesuses all the time.
Right.
But to switch gears and answer a Muslim is very different from switching gears and answering like a mythicist, you know, that Jesus is just
right.
A myth.
Right, exactly. And so that's why I wanted the book to be very accessible to lay people, short chapters, easy to read, not overly technical, but also especially for a lay audience. And this isn't anything to like downgrade the laity. We have, average people, we all have to be equipped. It's great to have. One day I may write a thick academic treatment of these various subjects, and that's good to have. But here, if I'm going to give the ordinary person apologetic chops to defend who Jesus is, I have no idea who they're going to come across. So that's why breadth can be more helpful than depth, going wider in scope. And yeah, covering the non-religious, the atheists, other world religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the whole gamut, really.
Yeah. Well, I mean, they're in the trenches. So just like in an army, you can't go through a huge manual, on how to fire a gun. You just need directions like aim and pull the trigger. So,
right.
And I have to say, I do envy you a bit because as an author folks, it's easy to write something long and technical, but it's hard to boil it down so that it's clear and concise and usable. And that's, I think, one of your strongest points as a writer. It just amazes me how you could do that.
Well, I mean, whenever I try to write, and this is something I, after the number of books that I've written, and there's many more that I continue, you know, wish to write and continue doing so. I've enjoyed the process of writing itself, that even it's so funny, even this day and age where people watch YouTube videos and are on the internet and read articles, people still like books, and many of them still like physical copies of books to have and to sit and read through. It's one of the most efficient ways to learn a subject and to grow in that area. And so it's difficult, though, when you have some great resources from our faith that don't translate as well to a lay audience to really be able to teach them. It's funny, when I was in high school and then college, I studied history. I was planning to become a history teacher. People, I'd always thought I would be a teacher. And I guess I am sort of a teacher today, but the way I do that is by breaking it down through writing these books to help people get through each of the steps. And whenever I write, I always try to get into the head of the person who's reading it to make sure I'm writing for them and not just writing just to put down what I think sounds really highfalutin and nice to me, because it may serve me well, but that's not the point of a book, is to serve the reader well.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Well, hey, why don't we go through some of the counterfeit Christ in your book?
Sure, let's do it.
We'll start with the non-religious ones. And boy, I was just, as I went through this book, I was thinking, boy, I have heard all of these in one shape or another. How about the non-judgmental buddy? I think that's something that everybody runs into.
Absolutely. I just ran into it on social media a few days ago when I was chastising a fairly well-known priest who is on social media, who speaks truth in very, not truth really, he speaks distortions wrapped up in half-truths, and his name will go without saying for our program for now. But sure. I was critiquing it, saying, hey, look, this this is incredibly ambiguous, and here is the truth that should be presented. And people were firing back, well, Jesus wouldn't say this. Jesus doesn't judge people. Christians are too judgmental. And I never get where people come to that conclusion, Jesus doesn't judge people. Most of the time, it's they take Matthew 7:1 out of context, where Jesus says, they just paraphrase it to judge not. Of course, Jesus didn't just say judge not. He said, judge not, lest you be judged. Because in John 7:24, Jesus says, he tells us to judge people. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So the question of judgment, it's not that judgment is always a bad thing. We have brains. We have to figure out how the world works. That involves making judgments to help people, to admonish sinners. So Jesus is not a cold, heartless judge. As I say in the book, when we say Jesus is not judgmental, what we mean is he's not a cold, heartless judge who relishes in our damnation and came to judge us in that way. That's why Jesus said in the Gospels, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save it. His judgment is more like a doctor saying, okay, here's the diagnosis, here's why you're sick, this is the medicine you need. So we have to look at it more in that way, that if you refuse any kind of diagnosis, you can't get better.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I wonder where that idea came about, that, you know, that God is, this is kind of like that, was that therapeutic, elderly, senile, God, who's just happy everybody had a good time at the end of the day.
Yeah, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton call it moralistic therapeutic deism.
That's it. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's all over. How about Jesus, man of mystery?
Yeah, this is the one that you see because of people like Bart Ehrman, who, you know, Ehrman wrote a while ago a book called Misquoting Jesus and became a New York Times bestseller, and that really got his name out there. And it's about the study of textual criticism. Like, how do we know the Bible wasn't mangled in the translation process or in the more in the copying of the manuscripts over the last 2,000 years? Ehrman actually wanted to call the book Lost in Transmission, but his publisher said it would sound like a book about cars. So they gave it the title Misquoting Jesus. Ironically, most of the verses where, you know, you have manuscripts that differ don't even deal with things that Jesus said, even. So it's an extremely misleading title. What's funny is when you read Bart Ehrman, and Ehrman used to be a Christian, used to be a very fundamentalist Protestant Christian, then he became an agnostic. When you read him, what's so funny is he'll write these popular level books like Misquoting Jesus or Forged. And it makes it seem like we have no idea, we have no foundations of the Christian faith at all. It's you know, there's so much, you know, error or ambiguity, or it's Jesus, a man of mystery. He's lost to the sands of time. And then when you read his academic books like Forgery and Counterforgery, or he wrote a book on textual criticism with Bruce Metzger, he's a lot more qualified and reserved with his criticisms. And that's one thing I don't appreciate about him. So a man of mystery, yeah. And that, you know, I say, no, we actually have good evidence. We have thousands of manuscripts, hundreds of them from early in church history, that we can know with moral certitude what the original texts of the Bible said, and they accurately recorded the words and deeds of Jesus. That if we can't trust the reliability of the New Testament, which is the best attested work of the ancient world, then we can't trust any ancient work, because they're all so inferior compared to the New Testament's number of copies.
Yeah, very good point. Like you said, it's funny because his book doesn't really, if you look at it, there's very little, I think, that's actually has any kind of substance as far as us receiving accurate information through the transmission of Scripture. It's much of it's just minutia, you know. It's a lot
absolutely.
Yeah, a lot of smoke.
It's a lot of mountains. It's mountains out of molehills. A great example would be, you know, if you go to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of Mark's gospel, when he says, you know, Mark's gospel, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's almost every manuscript says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's one manuscript that doesn't. And Ehrman then in one of his books, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, tries to argue that, well, a scribe changed it because of, you know, theological reasons. And if some scribes did this, maybe other scribes changed the Bible. Who knows what's going on? And yet the problem is, of course, one, it's not an unusual. Even Ehrman, he even concedes this, and more academic stuff, that the phrase Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not unusual in Mark's gospel. A centurion later, I think in Mark 15, says, truly this man was the Son of God. That's not unusual to see there. And also, there's far better evidence that what happened is this one scribe accidentally duplicated some letters that in ancient manuscripts, some words that are sacred, like Jesus Christ or Son of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, are abbreviated. It's called nomina sacra, the sacred words. And so these abbreviations sometimes accidentally get duplicated, or you miss that. But otherwise, you look at the patristic, the evidence of the church fathers and the ancient manuscripts, there's no problem here. And so in this chapter of my book, I show that both the number of manuscripts and the fact that Gospels were written early shows we can trust the reliability.
Very good. We're talking with Master Apologist Trent Horn on his new book, Counterfeit Christ. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. We are chatting with Master Apologist Trent Horn on his new book, Counterfeit Christ, put out by Catholic Answers Press. And you could get that at shop.catholic.com. If you definitely jump on there and get it. And by the way, Trent, is that now available for purchase? I know it just got released.
Yes, it's available for purchase at shop.catholic.com. So I would recommend going there to pick up a copy, but we've got them in stock and they're on their way to people. Some people have had me sign their copies, so they're off. You can definitely get that there.
Awesome. Awesome. And yeah, folks, this is kind of like a Swiss Army knife for apologetics with Jesus. Trust me. I mean, we just went through counterfeits from non-religious, at least two of the three. And you can see how different the two positions really are, like the buddy Jesus versus the man of mystery Jesus. Those are completely different realms of apologetics, isn't it?
Yes, that, you know, you'll have people who are more, some of them are based on just people's intuitions. They think, oh, well, Jesus is a nice person, and this is my idea of who a nice person is, so Jesus must have done this, or Jesus must have taught that. It's based on just assumptions you can challenge by just pointing them to Scripture. But in other cases, people say, I don't trust the authority of Scripture. All right, well, then we have to be able to defend that as well.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's what I mean. This is such a handy book. Okay, so you go over atheist. You talk about the mythical messiah, pagan copycat, rotting corpse. I like that one. Why don't we jump into counterfeits from non-Christians? And I take it Rabbi Yeshua would be referring to a Jewish non-believer.
Right. So the idea is what do Jews think of who Jesus is? And when you look at that, what's funny is when you compare ancient and medieval Jewish thought to modern Jewish thought, it's actually very different. You read in the Talmud, even in medieval tracts, older Jewish thought portrayed Jesus as something of like an evil wizard, a deceiver, someone who was born of the union of a Roman soldier named Pantera, as kind of a play on words of the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. So they said, well, Jesus is not son of Parthenos, the virgin. He's son of Pantera, a Roman soldier. And Mary was lied to hide this. And he led Israel astray, and they cast Jesus very negatively. Mm-hmm. But if you go then into the modern age, most Jews talk about Jesus in a very flattering light. You have a Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who is one of the most famous rabbis in America today, who says that we can learn a lot from Jesus. Jesus was a faithful Jew. He was a wise rabbi and devoted Jewish patriot, is what he says. And so we have to strip him of this incorrect and sometimes anti-Semitic Christian theology to find the real Jesus.
Yeah, interesting. So where do you go when you encounter, objections like that?
Well, I think that when we are engaged in dialogue with our Jewish brothers and sisters, and half my family is Jewish as well, we always have to, the specter of anti-Semitism always kind of hangs over. So we just have to be very cognizant of that and very sensitive to that, I believe. I mean, I'm here in San Diego. I live just a few miles away from Poway, where that horrible recent shooting happened at the local synagogue, at the temple there. And it's tragic, though I think it's important, though, for people to understand that anti-Semitism is not a poison Christianity invented. That's one thing to correct with people. That's something that anti-Semitism is a poison that infects everything, including Christianity. So I think being able to first, and I talk about this in the book, how to overcome the view that the Bible is anti-Semitic, because like in John's gospel, he uses the phrase, the Jews, hoi eudioi. But actually, when you read in the first century, John is Jewish. The people in his gospel he's talking about are all Jewish. When he uses the phrase the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leadership. It's like if I say, oh, did you hear what the Republicans are doing? I'm not talking about every single person who identifies as a Republican or Democrat in this country. He's talking about party leadership that rejected Jesus, because many Jews, not all, of course, but Jews did accept Jesus in his time. So I think what's important here is when evangelizing with our Jewish brothers and sisters is to show that Catholicism, Christianity is the fulfillment of the covenant. God has not abandoned his people. Instead, he has opened the covenant from his chosen people to all people. And that's why my book talks about how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies, and really that he has surpassed any other kind of claimant for the title of being the Messiah.
Right. Yeah, very good. Yeah, and I know lots of people, like even within my Bible study, who their coworkers are Jewish or their neighbors are Jewish, and they don't know, they encounter these very honest questions about why do you Christians believe this or do this? And sometimes it throws them because we're not really familiar with explaining the faith in terms that would connect us with Judaism.
Right. And that takes a little bit of practice and reading to understand. There's a great series actually by Michael Brown called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, a 4-volume set. Brown is Protestant. I don't know if he identifies as a Messian. I don't think he identifies as a Messianic Jew, but he is Protestant. He's but it's still a great series, a wonderful command of the Hebrew language and Jewish history and culture. I don't agree with everything he says, but it's still a great book. But it still shows you could be thrown for a loop if you don't understand a lot of the background. So it's good just to ask these kinds of questions. One thing I do in the book, what's hard is sometimes Jews and Christians will debate about whether Jesus really fulfilled messianic prophecies. Are they referring to the Messiah or not? And you get kind of technical. And one part of my book that I think makes something easier to understand, I talk about how Jesus has achieved promises of the Messiah, unambiguous promises that no other possible claimant has made. Because other people throughout history have claimed to be the Messiah. There were people in Jesus's time, and there have been people even throughout Jewish history in the Middle Ages and up to the 20th century. But if you look, for example, Isaiah chapter 11 contains many promises of what the Messiah will do. And it's, and one of those is that through the Messiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, at that time, of course, when Isaiah was written, there were only just a few Jews. I mean, even in the time of Jesus, there were, out of 300 million people in the Roman Empire, there were only like, there were like a few million Jews and hardly any Christians. Yet now today, half the world believes in the God of Abraham, professes that belief, and a third of them know the true God, the God of Christianity. So, but that's only been possible through Jesus. No other Messiah claimant has made the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth like the gospel has. And so that really points, I think, strong evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah.
Yeah, it's definitely hard to deny that proposition that Christianity has spread throughout the world. That's beautiful. Very good. Well, hey, we have maybe about 4 minutes. Why don't we do one more? We'll skip over to the New Age Guru, although that sounds like a lot of fun. Let's go to pseudo-Christian groups. Let's try our eldest brother. I have a feeling that's talking about Mormonism.
Yes. So there's different terms to describe people who claim to be Christian but are not. In the book, I use the term quasi-Christianity to say that, well, it seems Christian and that it has the trappings of it, the language, Jesus, the Mormons, you're not allowed to call them Mormons anymore, or at least they prefer that's not to be their Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, though I know many Mormons who still are fine being called Mormons, so it's a personal preference for many people. And they define Jesus, they say that we believe in Jesus, And yet even their own president of the church, Gordon Hinckley, once said, as a church, we have many critics. They say we don't believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There is some substance to what they say, that they believe that, a few minutes left, I'll do my best.
Okay.
Christians believe there is one God who is infinite, eternal, necessary, created all things, and we are not gods. Mormons believe, however, that the universe is eternal and men can become gods, and they've done this throughout all eternity, and there's an infinite number of gods, and the Father of this Heavenly Father is one of those gods, and Jesus, his Son, is a spirit, eternal spirit. He made to be his Son, just like we are kind of eternal spirits. And so we Jesus is not the eternal God that created everything. He's just one of the Heavenly Father's spirit children. And so he's our eldest brother in that respect, that the difference between us and Jesus and God is not one of kind for Mormons. It's one of degree, and that one day we will become gods too if we follow Mormon ordinances. And I show in my book that is simply not the case, because the Bible teaches there is only one God and that Jesus created all things. He's not something. This works against Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Jesus was not created by anyone. Jesus created all things because he is the creator and sustainer of the universe.
Yeah, very good. When you're dealing with people who are formerly known as Mormons, it's tough because it's kind of like their revelation trumps a lot of Christian revelation.
Yeah, they believe, of course, that the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith in the 19th century allegedly translated golden plates that recorded Jesus appearing to Native Americans who were actually immigrants from Jerusalem in the New World. And in fact, I have a whole booklet, 20 Answers Mormonism, that shows why we have no good reason to believe the Book of Mormon is inspired scripture like the Old and the New Testament for a variety of reasons. Mormons can't even agree. Like, if you get a bunch of atheist Bible scholars together, they could at least draw you a map of the events that are purported to take place in the Bible. They may not agree with all of them, but they can at least give you a sensible map and show you the Holy Land. Yeah. Mormons can't even agree where the events in the Book of Mormon take place. Some of them say it's North and South America. Some say it takes place in like the upper Midwest of the U.S. Others say it only takes place in a small part of Central America. That really seems to be evidence that the Book of Mormon was a recitation of Joseph Smith based on a 19th century novel called A View of the Hebrews that says that Native Americans are actually descendants of Jews who emigrated here thousands of years ago. And I have this in my book, 20 Answers Mormonism, which I'm sure I'll be back on your show in a few years for a book on Mormonism, because we need a good book on that subject from a Catholic perspective as well.
Okay, I'll take that as a commitment then. We're talking with Trent Horn and his new book, Counterfeit Christ. Stay tuned, folks. More about these false Christ when we come back from the break.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're talking with Master Apologist Trent Horn about his new book, Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Impostures. It's put out by Catholic Answers Press. And folks, you know, if you ever go camping, you always take with you a Swiss Army knife because you never know about when you might need a knife or a spoon or a corkscrew or something like that. And this book, I highly recommend it because it really is like an apologetic Swiss Army knife. You never know when you're going to encounter objections from one of these counterfeit Christ. Trent does a magnificent job. It really should be on everybody's bookshelf. And Trent, again, where can they get this book?
I would recommend that they go to shop.catholic.com, the website of Catholic Answers, and they can get the book available there.
Fantastic. Well, you know, we're going through the various counterfeits, and we're not covering it all, folks. We're just, like, doing a little sampling hors d'oeuvres. Why don't we jump to counterfeits from ideologues, and specifically, how about the gay-affirming savior?
Oh, yeah. Everybody wants Jesus on their team. And yeah. This is one, whenever the issue of homosexuality comes up, you have a small contingent of people, very small on the internet, who try to argue that Jesus actually affirmed homosexuality, like when he healed the favored slave of the centurion, like my most beloved slave, he's sick, please heal him. And they try to argue that those two were involved in a sexual relationship. And I've seen people say, oh, Jesus healed a gay couple and affirmed them. Like, well, just because Jesus heals someone doesn't mean he affirms everything they do. Jesus healed the 10 lepers and only 9 of them came back. It doesn't mean he endorsed their religious laxity. Also, I could turn it back on the critic and say, okay, Jesus healed a slave owner. Does that mean slavery is okay nowadays? That's the minority. Most what you'll get is people will trot this out thinking they've got you. They'll say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so it's obviously not a big deal. As if to say that the church's teaching of homosexuality is somehow undermined because Jesus never said anything about it. And first, well, we don't know that because the Bible itself says Jesus said many things that are not recorded within it, that God's word has been left to us in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And it's been a unanimous testimony of Christianity that sexual acts outside of marriage, including homosexual acts, are gravely depraved. They're immoral. And so that uniform testimony gives pretty good evidence that this is something Jesus probably said to the apostles. I mean, he inspired the apostle Paul to explicitly write this in the New Testament. Some of the arguments people make are they're just extraordinarily weak, as if just because Jesus never mentions a sin or a sin is mentioned infrequently in Scripture, it must not be that bad. Well, some sins are just so contrary to our human nature, they don't have to be mentioned much in a society that already takes for granted that they're wrong. I mean, the Bible only says in a few places that child sacrifice and bestiality are wrong, yet that you don't have to say it over and over again because it should be obvious to most people. And finally, what I do in the book, you know, when people say Jesus would have affirmed homosexual relationships or he didn't say anything, well, wait a minute. I can argue a fortiori from the stronger principle. If Jesus explicitly condemned a sexual relationship you know, and said consent wasn't what mattered, but what mattered was following what God gave us in Genesis, then that's more accepted than homosexuality. He wouldn't accept homosexuality either. And the case I make is Jesus' condemnation of remarriage after divorce. That here, if Jesus would not, if Jesus doesn't condone a loving, consensual relationship after divorce because it violates the law that God put down in the Old Testament, then homosexuality is obviously going to be off the table for him.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, it's hard to imagine that God would become incarnate and be with us to disclose, you know, reaffirm something that's been condemned numerous times throughout Scripture. You know, you think that at least the Gospels record those things that probably weren't redundant or weren't just mere reaffirmations.
Right. And they include also, you know, especially in the context of Jesus's preaching, that some people think the Bible was written specifically for us in the 21st century. And it is true for us, but it records Jesus's interactions with the people of his time. And they weren't debating homosexuality because that was just a given. They did debate divorce. The school of Shammai and Hillel among the Pharisees, they had a debate about how to apply the Mosaic law to divorce. And Jesus weighed in on that debate, but there's no comparable debate when it comes to the issue of sexual activity between people of the same sex.
Yeah, very good. So it's kind of like the buddy Jesus kind of sneaks in a little bit too, doesn't it? That Jesus
he doesn't judge you, you know, so he's fine with that. Though what's funny is these same kind of people will say that Jesus will be very judgmental and harsh towards Christians. And now there's a kernel of truth to that, you know, Jesus, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus does condemn hypocritical judgment. If you're calling out someone for sins and you commit those sins, you're not going to be doing well in Jesus' eyes. But the answer is not to stop judging. It's to stop sinning. That's Jesus' answer. When he says, judge not lest you be judged in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, you know, don't, you know, you take a speck out of your brother's eye and there's a plank in your eye. He doesn't say, all right, leave your brother alone. Jesus goes on to say, take the plank out of your eye, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he calls us to conversion first before we can call others to conversion.
Beautiful. Yeah, judgment begins with the household of God. And if God's going to be strict with the household, imagine how he would be with those outside the household.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Well, hey, now this is an interesting section. And, you know, as I was reading it, I was puzzling about how I would approach it because, boy, it's hard to discern. It's counterfeits from Protestantism or from Protestants.
Yes.
And I was thinking, boy, you know, there are some small errors, but could I differentiate it? And you did it. I mean, this is perfect. The prosperity preacher, a sacrifice only for some, and the anti-Catholic with no face. So you did it, Trent. You were able to pull out three distinctive erroneous understandings of Jesus.
Yeah, and these here, because some people may be surprised to think, well, wait, I thought we in Protestants, Catholics and Protestants, all basically agree on who the real Jesus is. And in a sense, for in many cases, we do, that we all affirm the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, Chalcedonian Creed. Jesus is one divine person, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one divine person, fully human and a fully divine nature. Although it's funny, you do have some Protestants, when they try to, you know, deny that Mary's the mother of God, end up also denying things like Jesus's eternal sonship. But I tried to stay away from more finer points of theology to pick three distinct ones where Protestants, a fair number of Protestants, by the way, just get major points about who Jesus is, getting that wrong. And so usually what they get wrong is not the Christology, it's the soteriology. How is Jesus related to our salvation? And it really changes, like, who he is. You know, does Jesus want to save us just from being poor, and so he gives us our money, what the charismatic prosperity preachers will do? The Calvinist one was really fun to be able to do, because I think that is a very big misrepresentation of Jesus to say, frankly, the Calvinists will hold Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for everyone, because, you know, they say God loves you, but I don't see how if Jesus, you know, chooses to not die for you and makes heaven impossible for you because of God's eternal decrees, hard to say God really loves you or Jesus loves you in that kind of theology.
Yeah, right, Right. Yeah. Well, when we have, let's see, about 3 minutes left. That sounds
all
fun.
Right.
Like, where would you go? Is there a proof text that people could use, or what's your approach with that?
Well, when it comes to Jesus dying for us, there's several, but one that's classic is 1 John 2:2 that says that Jesus is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean, of course, everyone's going to heaven. What it means is Jesus has paid the price for all people's sins. The only thing keeping the merits of Christ on the cross from being applied to a person is the person himself by refusing God's grace. Now, what Calvinists will say is, well, what's happened, what John means is he's expiation not just for the Christians in John's area, but for Christians in the whole world. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because later on, I think it's in 1 John 5:9 or 5:19, John says that, you know, the whole world is under the power of the devil, of the evil one. And he's not talking about the whole world of just Christians. He's talking about the entire world. He's talking about everybody. So that's why, you know, and then if you go, you know, you go through, you see all of these overarching things coming together. A friend of mine actually had a great bumper sticker quote for Calvinism. Calvinism, Jesus might have died for you. Well, no, because we know in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires the salvation of all people. God loves everyone. Christ loves every single person, died for them on the cross, made a sacrifice to the Father. And now salvation is possible for them if they're willing to say yes and accept this gift from God.
Beautiful. Well, Trent, this is a fantastic book. Folks, you need to pick it up. It needs to be on your bookshelf if you're going to defend the faith. Counterfeit Christ. And Trent, how can people get a hold of all the great stuff that you've done?
I would recommend they go to shop.catholic.com to pick up a copy of the book. If you like my writing and things that I talk about, I also have my own podcast that's available at trenthornpodcast.com.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much for coming on Hands-On Apologetics.
Of course. I'm happy to be here.
All right. Well, thank you, Trent. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the master apologist, Trent Horn. I tell you, I love his writing, and I'm very serious about this book. This is one of those books that needs to be on every Defender of the Faith's bookshelf, because, like I said, it's a Swiss Army knife, and we run into all sorts of objections and errors about Jesus, and it does a great job covering like the whole spectrum of what you're going to encounter in the field. And so you don't have to do the heavy lifting. Trent has done it for you in that book. So it's Counterfeit Christ. Just go to shop.catholic.com, pick it up. I don't receive any commissions for this, folks. I'm just saying, you know, I got it on my shelf, and I think it's going to be very helpful for you as well. Coming up tomorrow, we're going to have John Martinoni return back to the dojo. And actually, he's going to talk about a recent debate he had with a Protestant pastor on numerous doctrines that have separated Catholics and Protestants. We're also, Wednesday, Dr. Brian Bradford's coming into the dojo. And also Thursday, Roy Shulman is going to come on. We're going to talk about Jesus in rabbinical literature, namely the Talmud. So that's going to be a fascinating subject. And it's hard to believe that the hour has flown, folks. But when you're having fun, time usually flies. So it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here, turn off the dojo lights, and prepare for yet another episode tomorrow. Coming up next, High Intensity Catholic Talk, the Terry and Jesse Show. I call them the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio. And great stuff coming your way. And I want to thank you all for listening to the program. And wish everybody a happy and blessed day.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.